All right, everybody, what I'd like to do is go back to what we did last week a little bit because we hadn't quite finished the Dapei Mekorot, the source material that we had been working on last week. And so what I'd like to do is go back to first of all, a 2-minute review of what we did. What we find is that Yirmiyahu, we find in both in the beginning of the book, and we find it also in the way that Chazal read the book and way that the various commentators read the book, is that Yirmiyahu, if you will, gist of Sefer Yirmiyahu can be is arguably already there in the first perek, right? Already there in the first chapter, specifically in God telling Yirmiyahu what his mission is going to be, which is here, which I'm highlighting not in yellow but in green. See, I have appointed you this day on the nations and the kingdoms, lintosh to uproot and to destroy and to shatter and to destroy and to break, livnot to build and to plant. In other words, that the Yirmiyahu has to know that his mission is not hopeless, it has an ultimately positive goal. That's one thing that's very clear. We also noticed parallels to Moshe Rabbeinu. We're going to look at that in a little bit greater detail in a minute. Parallels to Moshe Rabbeinu, but I think also here we are going to focus a little bit on Ki Na'ar Anochi. I am a lad. I am a youth, right? And Yirmiyahu offers that to Hashem as a kind of excuse for his inability to take on the job, right? So Hashem says to him, and we'll read these psukim again, starting with Pasuk Hey, hang on, let me just get that spotlight thingy. Okay. Yidatiha, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Uveterem merechem, and before you came out of the womb, I sanctified you, I set you aside. Navi lagoyim netaticha, I have made you a prophet to the nations. Vo'omar, aha Hashem Elokim, and I said, Oi Hashem Elokim, hinei lo yadati daber. I don't know how to speak. Again, a parallel to Moshe Rabbeinu, ki na'ar anochi, because I am a youth. Vayomer Hashem Elai, and Hashem said to me, Al tomar na'ar anochi, do not say I am a youth, ki al kol asher ashlachacha telech. Because wherever I send you, you will go, and whatever I command you, you will speak. And we saw that one of the things that Hashem does in the continuation of the parak is he reassures Yirmiyahu that he will be with him always. He's always going to be with him. Here I just want to point out two comments from Psikta to the Rav Kahana, which I think are going to be critical to our understanding of the rest of the book. We didn't get to them last week, but I think that they are really important. One of the comments, the one that's outlined here in yellow, where it says Gimel, okay, is based on two months, two psukim in Zechariah. Just to get a context here, Zechariah is one of the last Nevi'im of the end of the exile period, because remember, basically, the period of prophecy for Am Yisrael is Bayit Rishon. That's when prophecy really flowers in Am Yisrael. And Zechariah is the waning of prophecy. It's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the last three prophets of the end of the exile period after the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. And their prophecies are marked by the fact that they're transitional figures. In fact, Zechariah has a lot to say about why prophecy is going to cease, because in a sense, it's a failed experiment. It didn't work. It didn't accomplish what Hashem wanted it to accomplish, which is to prevent the Churban, prevent people from committing the sins and having them do tshuva. Two of the lines here are very, very important because Psikta de Rav Kahana accesses them or quotes them to make a point. And I think in reading Yirmiyahu, we have to pay attention to this. Zechariah says the following: Al tiyuch avotechem asher ka'u aleihem hanevi'im harishonim. Do not lemo. Do not be like your ancestors, your fathers, that the first prophets called to them, saying, Ko amar Hashem Tzvakot, thus says Hashem, God of hosts, Shuvu nami darkechem haraim, return from your evil ways, uma'alalechem haraim, and your evil deeds. V'lo shamu, v'lo hikshivu elayin um Hashem. They didn't listen and they didn't pay attention to me, right? And don't be like your fathers who ignored the prophets. The Navi then turns direct to the people and says like this, not in the name of Hashem, but of course he is quoting Hashem, Avotechem ayehem, your fathers, where are they? V'hanevi'im ha'lo'olam yichyu, and will the prophets live forever? Meaning you expect me to keep, I almost hear like a parent saying, you expect me to clean up for after you forever? You expect me to fix it forever? You expect me to take care of you forever? Prophecy cannot be forever. Psikta de Rav Kahana does something a little different with this, and it's, I think, very critical. Rabbi Acha Patach, Rabbi Abba Patach, Patach, Ptichta means he quotes a pasuk from, in this case, Zechariah, as the opening to his Midrashic commentary. Avotechem ayehem, where are your fathers? V'hanevi'im ha'lo'olam yichyu, and will the prophets live forever? Amar Rabbi Acha said, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu LeYisrael, God said to Israel, Banai, my children, avotechem shechat'u lefanai echan hem, your fathers who sinned before me, where are they? Amru lefanav, they said before God, Ribon ha'olamim, master of the universe, v'hanevi'im ha'lo'olam yichyu, will the prophets live forever? Meaning the Rav Acha turns it into a dialogue between God and the Jewish people. God says, where are your ancestors? Where are your parents? Where are your fathers? Meaning, look at them, look what happened to them because they didn't listen to the Nevi'im. They're gone, they're dead, and they're gone, right? So what did they answer? Using the same pasuk from Yirmiyahu, and the prophets will live forever? Meaning, our ancestors or our parents are mortal, they died. What, prophets also die, right? In other words, it's a kind of riposte to that, or a kind of almost jesting or sarcastic rejoinder to God's statement. And look where your fathers are. Look what they did to themselves. They destroyed themselves. So God answers the following. Amalehen, he said to them, Afa bishemetu. He said, even though the prophets have died, Ein nivuatam kayemet, isn't their prophecy still existing? Moshe met. Moshe died. Ein nevuata kayemet. His prophecy doesn't still stand. V'Yirmiyahu shehu chai udvarav kayamin. And Yirmiyahu is alive, right? When he's rebuking them now, and his words last, last forever. Lefichach tzaricha katuv lomar divrei Yirmiyahu ben Chilkiya. That's why the pasuk says these are the words of Yirmiyahu ben Chilkiya. In ignoring the prophets at their own time, the people relate to them as mortal, as fragile, as not necessarily relevant. When we look at the way the Psikta de Rav Kahana presents Yirmiyahu, we, from the what's the hindsight of history, we say things like, okay, Yirmiyahu didn't succeed. He wasn't able to stave off the destruction. It was too late. The people weren't listening. They hadn't listened throughout by it. Rishon to the Nevi'im, and they didn't listen to him. Nope, that's what happened. Okay. But we're still reading Yirmiyahu. Now, arguably, we're not reading Yirmiyahu the way that, for example, we continue to read Shakespeare, although, Shakespeare is long gone, or the way, pick your classic piece of literature. That's not the way we're reading Yirmiyahu. We turn to Yirmiyahu for certain kinds of answers, and we see in Yirmiyahu a reflection of historical dilemmas and failures of the Jewish people that are repeated over and over again. So the answer to the question of V'hanevi'im ha'la'olam yichyu, will the prophets live forever? The answer is yes, Yirmiyahu lives forever. When we're reading Yirmiyahu, we have to ask ourselves not only what was he saying to the people of his own generation, but what are the implications of what he was saying to the people of our generation and all subsequent generations after the Churban. And I think one of the difficulties that we have in general with Nevi'im Acharonim, with the latter prophets, you know, Yeshaya, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, one of the difficulties that we have is that a major preoccupation of the Nevi'im is Avodah Zarah, is idol worship, and it seems an irrelevance to us, right? We don't worship idols anymore. Now, it's certainly true that all of the Nevi'im Acharonim, including Yirmiyahu, address not only idol worship, but other forms of sin and corruption. One of the questions we have to ask ourselves if we want to understand if we want to understand what Yirmiyahu's message is and its continuing relevance to us is we have to come to terms with that question of, is the prohibition against Avodah Zarah, the implications of Avodah Zarah, idol worship, is it still relevant to us? And I think the answer is yes. And I think that we have to approach Yirmiyahu in that way. Okay. Here, by the way, I'm just going to read through. Let me just stop the share here for a minute. Everybody's, you see where I'm going with this? You got it? Okay. So let's go back to our text, which we need to look at here. The next paragraph that is highlighted in yellow here, the comparison between Moshe and Yirmiyahu. We notice the comparison of, I can't speak, I don't feel adequate to the task. We notice that, but Rav Yehuda bar Rabbi Simon sees more parallels, and I think we will even see more parallels beyond what he raises. But let's just read it quickly. Rav Yehuda bar Rabbi Simon patach. Again, the petichta, the midrash starts with an opening quote from somewhere else, not from our psukim. Navi akim lahem mikerev acheihem kamocha. Hashem says to Moshe, I will establish for them a prophet like you amongst from amongst their brothers. We talked about this last week. Uchtiv, but the midrash says, "V'lo kam navi od b'Yisrael k'moshe." At the end of the Torah, we're told there was no prophet in Israel who arose like Moshe. So what do you mean? You are going to establish a prophet like Moshe? V'at omer kamocha, you say, a prophet like you? Ela kamocha b'tochachot. But rather, like you in rebuking. Now, this is important because if we take a look at the end of the Torah, if we look at Sefer Dvarim, that's what Moshe does in Sefer Dvarim. A very, very big part of the structure of Sefer Dvarim is rebuke. It's Moshe chastises the people, warns them about their spiritual dangers, reminds them not to sin, reminds them of the ways in which they sinned. And that's a special kind of art. And there is in Yirmiyahu a higher proportion of tochacha than, for example, in Yeshayahu. Yirmiyahu gives very little hope. Yirmiyahu, I mean, there are elements of that. We're going to look at some of those elements. There are elements of beautiful, lyrical, and hopeful language in Yirmiyahu, but they are very few and far between. Yirmiyahu is the man who gives the unpopular message. That's the, in that respect, he is like Moshe, right? You find that what was written about Moshe was written about Yirmiyahu. As it was written about him, as was written about him. This one prophesied for 40 years, and that one prophesied for 40 years. This one prophesied on the whole Jewish people, Yehuda and Yisrael. Yirmiyahu also prophesied on Yehuda and Yisrael. Interesting parallel. We're in the right parsha for this piece. This one, meaning Moshe, the members of his tribe, his brothers, the children of his tribe, stood against him in the story of Korach. And Yirmiyahu, the Kohanim are against Yirmiyahu. The Kohanim are not on Yirmiyahu's side, despite the fact that Yirmiyahu was a Kohen from Anatot. Both of them, that is to say, had to face challenges from people who should have been their natural defenders. Zehu shlach la'yeol, the Zehu shlach la'bo. Moshe was thrown into the Nile, right, after he was born. And this one was thrown into the pit. Yirmiyahu gets thrown into prison. Zehu tzal ayidei ama. This one was saved by a handmaiden, which is a play on words here, by Bat Paro's, the daughter of Moshe, saved by Thor Paro's arm, right? Vizehu tzal ayidei eved. And this one, Yirmiyahu, was saved by Eved Melech Hakushi, who was a servant of Tzidkiyahu Melech. This one came with words of rebuke, and that one came with words of rebuke. And if you take a look, for example, a little bit further, which we're not going to read together because I want to move on, that in part, we're not going to look at the whole piece here, just a little piece of it, that in part is Yirmiyahu's sort of plea to God when he says the following. We're going to just do from here. I'll explain what we're skipping in a minute, but let's take a look from here. We're over here, ladies, and sorry, I teach women. This is my problem, but okay. Ladies and gentlemen, here's where we are. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God says to Yirmiyahu, B'terem etzalcha b'beten, before I formed you in the belly, ad shelo yitzalticha b'me'imcha miniticha liyot mitnabe alami. Before I formed you in your mother's insides, I appointed you to prophesy on my people. Ana Yirmiyahu v'amal lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yirmiyahu said, answered and said before God, Ribono shel olam, Master of the universe, eini yachol hitnabot aleihem. I can't prophesy for them. Eze navi yatza lehem velo bikshu lehogo. What prophet stood up to the Jewish people that they didn't try to kill? Amdu lehem Moshe v'Aaron lo bikshu lehogom otam b'avanim. Moshe and Aaron stood up, and they did not seek to stone them with stones. This is from Chet HaMeraglim, the sin of the spies. Shene'emar, vayomru kol ha'eda l'gom otam b'avanim. The entire congregation wanted to stone them. Okay. And then he goes on and he gives examples. Eliyahu rises up to prophesy to them. He has a full head of hair, so they make fun of that. Elisha rises up to prophesy to them. He was bald, so they make fun of that. I can't do anything with Israel. I can't handle Israel. I can't speak because I'm a youth. Okay. There's another variant on this in Psikta de Rav Kahana, where basically it says Moshe, at least when he rebuked them after he had done miracles for them, he had taken care of them. You're sending me, first off, you want me to rebuke them. I can't do it. I can't be done. And then the Psikta Rabati riffs off this, Kinar Anochi, because I am a youth. Now that's a pretty good argument. You know, if a young, inexperienced man, Yirmiyahu is not married even at this point, right? That's how young he is, right? He's so young. By the way, he's not allowed to marry. God tells him that he mustn't marry. He doesn't marry. He doesn't have children. And the tragedy of Yirmiyahu's life is compounded by that. He's very, very much alone. But, why should they pay me any attention to me? I'm a nar. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Hashem's answer is very interesting. Halo lenar ani ohev. Don't I love a na'ar? But I love a youth. Shene'emar, as it says in Hosea, ki na'ar Yisrael v'ohavehu. Yisrael is a youth and I love him. Shelo ta'am ta'am chet. A youth that hasn't tasted the taste of sin. וכשגערתי את ישראל ממצרים, and when I redeemed Israel from Egypt, קראתי אותן נער. I call them a youth, a lad. דכתיב, כי נער ישראל וממצרים קראתי לבני. Also from Hosea, Israel is a nar, is a youth, and I called to Egypt from my, I called to my son from Egypt. ובאהבת נער אני נזכר לכנסת ישראל. And with the love of youth, I am mentioned, or I am brought to mind, to the mind of Knesset Yisrael, the congregation of Israel. Dichtiv, Zacharti lach chesed neuraich, which is from Yirmiyahu, which we're going to talk about. Vavata al tomar kinar anochi, and even you do not say, I am a youth, ki al kol asher ishlachacha tilech, wherever I send you, you will go. The quote here is from, of course, the second parak of Yirmiyahu. We finished reading the first parak. This is the first prophecy, not perhaps the first prophecy that Yirmiyahu receives, but it's the first prophecy in the book after the introductory parak, after the introductory chapter. And once again, I think it is extremely significant for our understanding of the book. Because remember again that all of Yirmiyahu is a rebuke. Almost everything Yirmiyahu says is very, very harsh, deservedly so. But the very first thing God says that Yirmiyahu should deliver, or it's certainly put first in the book, is Yirmiyahu bet aleph through gemol, vayhi dvar Hashem elai le'mor, and the word of Hashem was to me saying, halof v'karata bo'oznei Yerushalayim, go and call in the ears of Yerushalayim, Lemo, to say, Ko amar Hashem, thus says Hashem, Zacharti lach chesed neuraich, I have remembered to you the kindness of your youth, Ahavat kelulotayich, your bridal love, right? The love at the beginning of a marriage, the love of a bride for a groom. Lechtech acharai b'midbar be'eretz lo zru'ah, you're going after me in the wilderness in a land that was not planted. Kodesh Yisrael Hashem. Yisrael is holy or sanctified or separate to Hashem. Reshit Tvuato, the first of his grain. We're the truma, right? We're the grain that is given to the Kohen. Kol Ochlav Yeshamu, all who consume her or consume Yisrael will be guilty. Ra'at tavo aleihem, evil will come upon them. Nu'um Hashem, says Hashem. So let's think about what's going on here, and what's the connection of youth? What are we saying here when we talk about youth and the importance of youth to Yirmiyahu's mission? And the answer seems to be that God dafka wants a young, inexperienced Navi here, perhaps because no one else can even take this on, okay? But I think also that there is a central motif in the book, which is also associated with all sorts of birth imagery, right? All sorts of birth imagery that runs through the book, images of mothers and children. Remember, again, we mentioned Rachel Mevakal Baneha, right? And it's not the only mother imagery in the book. Yirmiyahu is close when he starts out as a Navi to being born. And I think the message is that there is an element of renewal that is possible in Bnei Yisrael if we can go through the stage of the breaking and the uprooting and the shattering and the destruction, right? There's this, for anybody else but a youth, the message, this unrelentingly harsh message of you have sinned, you're going to be punished, you're going to be exiled, a lot of you are going to die, you've done bad things, you deserve to lose the Beit HaMikdash, you deserve to be exiled from your land, that would be an overwhelmingly destructive message. it would be a message that would not really accomplish anything. The point isn't to break, to destroy, to uproot, to shatter. The point is to build and to plant. That's very, very central to the use of a youth to deliver this message. Because there's a hit, the text is, you deserve to be destroyed. The subtext is, and then you can spring back. Then you can come back. Then you can rebuild. And that is central to the message of Yirmiyahu. And perhaps also for this reason, even though the Navi is told why he can't have children. He's told he can't have children because everybody's going to, I mean, what's the point of bringing children into the world if they're all going to be killed? But there's a message here, or there's the yearning for children that springs eternal in Yirmiyahu and keeps it very close to the idea of the source of life, of the yearning for the mother, children, birth, because that is the sort of living subtext of the rest of an extremely harsh book. So I think if we read Yirmiyahu with all of these things in mind, I think we will get a better sense of the tensions that are sort of built into the book that are healthy tensions, the tensions that call to hope. This is one of the things that we will see also recurring through Yirmiyahu and Echa, Lamentations, which he writes after the Chorban, which is like, you know, picture someone writing a psalm or, you know, a Megillah after the Holocaust, right? He's writing it after the worst has happened, right? So he's writing it after the destruction of the Bayit. A recurrent thing that you see happening is that Yirmiyahu crashes, he falls, he shatters, he breaks, and that is followed by an uptick where he expresses a sense of hope again. And those alternations make sense if Yirmiyahu is a youth. If there's something youthful at the core of who Yirmiyahu is, and that goes back to the idea of him as someone who's formed for this in the womb. Okay, so let's take a look now, and I'm going to try and leave us some time for questions at the end of the class. I want to look at with you the following. We're going to go to Perek Zion, and Perek Zion, I think, introduces one of the big problems that Yirmiyahu faces in his attempt to get through to the Jewish people. And we touched on it very briefly at the beginning of last week's shiur, but here it is expressed, I think, in its a very, very clear form. So it's the beginning of Perek Zion, which also contains some other material that we're going to be looking at, but this is what it starts with. Hang on, let me get my pointer. Hadavar asher haya el Yirmiyahu me'et Hashem lemor. The word that was to Yirmiyahu from Hashem saying, Amon b'shar beit Hashem, stand at the gate of the Beit HaMikdash, v'karata sham et hadavar hazeh, and call there this thing, v'amarta, and say, and you will say, Shim'u dvar Hashem kol Yehuda haba'im basharim ha'ele. Hear the word of Hashem, all of Yehuda who come within these gates, lishtachavot la'Hashem, to prostrate yourselves before Hashem. Okay? Now, one of the things that we'll also see recurringly in Yirmiyahu is he's given certain sorts of instructions, that's the word, right? Instructions to appear in certain places and do certain things. A place is important in Yirmiyahu because, after all, one of the things that we are hoping to stave off, or what Yirmiyahu would have hoped to stave off, was the destruction of a very important place, which is the Beit HaMikdash. And he's told specifically to go to the Shar Beit Hashem, to the Shar of the Beit HaMikdash. And what's interesting about that is you don't expect that to be a good place to be preaching to sinners, right? Where would you expect Yirmiyahu to go? To the bars and the brothels and the temples to idol worship. You don't expect God to tell Yirmiyahu to go to the Sha'al Beit Hashem. And here we're going to just look at the Malbim right here on this pasuk. Amod b'Sha'al Beit Hashem. Stand in the gate of the house of Hashem. Ki haita nevuah miyuchedet el habaim bashar lahakriv korbanot. Because this prophecy was designated for, was specifically intended for those dafka who came to the gates of the gate of the Beit HaMikdash to bring sacrifices. Va'al ze. And on this it said, Shimu dvar Hashem haba'im b'sha'arim ha'ela lishtachavot la'Hashem. Hear the word of Hashem, those who come within these gates to prostrate yourselves before Hashem. V'choshvim ki ha'korbanot v'hishtachavaya hu ikar ha'maaseh ha'nirtza. And they think that the sacrifices and the prostration of themselves is the essence of the deeds that will be desired by God. He's not talking here to the unrepentant Russia, wicked person, like I said, who's hanging out in the bars and the brothels and the temples of idol worship. He's talking to the people who are, in some sense, in real trouble. They think that if they bring sacrifices and prostrate themselves before God, they're doing the right thing. And it's more complicated than that. So let's keep reading. Ko amar Hashem Tzvakot Elokei Yisrael. Thus says the God of hosts, the Lord of Israel. Heitivu darchechem u'malelechem. Improve your ways and your deeds. Va'ashakna etchem b'makom hazeh. And I will give you a dwelling place in, I will give you a dwelling place in this place. Meaning, if you improve, I will give you a place to dwell here. Here, meaning in Eretz Yisrael. Al tiftechu lachem el divrei hashekel lemor. Do not have faith in the word, false words saying, Hechal Hashem, Hechal Hashem, Hechal Hashem Hema. Right? The dwelling place of God, Hechal is the wrong word. Sanctuary of God, the sanctuary of God. These are the sanctuary of God. Now, what's false about that statement? Here, the Radak does a beautiful reading. It's a Rishon Anach. Hechal Hashem Hema. Elu divrei hashekel, she'omrim lahem nevi'ei hashekel. These are the false words that the false prophets say to them. Ham-mat'im otam, that they lead them astray. Meaning, and here's the second, we're going to talk about this at greater length when we, not in this parak, but again, I'll allude to it here. It's not just that people have a mistaken idea about the Beit HaMikdash. That's not the only thing Yirmiyahu is going to be fighting against, though that's what we're going to be focusing on in this parak. It's also that there are false prophets telling them things they would rather hear. The things they would rather hear are, God is not going to destroy his own house. Right? It's almost, it's interesting, you know, it's an interesting halachic question. What makes somebody a true prophet or a false prophet? I would say a working definition, and this is, of course, a little bit tongue in cheek. A working definition is a false prophet is the person who tells you what you want to hear. A true prophet is the person who tells you what you don't want to hear. And of course, there are other more technical signs of what makes someone a false prophet or a true prophet. But Yirmiyahu is telling them he's going to destroy the bayit. He's going to exile you from your land. You are doing the wrong thing. You don't deserve to be here. What are the Nevi'im saying? Hechal Hashem, Hechal Hashem, Hechal Hashem Hema. Okay? Oh, or Hem hayu omrim la'navi, v'hu Yirmiyahu. Or perhaps this is what they themselves would say to the Navi, which is Yirmiyahu. V'hayu omrim lo, and they would say to him, Lo yachariv hechalo ba'avur ha'avon. He will not destroy, God will not destroy his dwelling place because of our sins. Lo techarev ha'ir hazot, and this city will not be destroyed. It can't happen here. God isn't going to destroy his own sanctuary, right? Not this city. And remember, this is after they've already seen the exile of the northern kingdom, of the other tribes. And then the Radak points out that, of course, repetition is used in Tanakh, specifically in Navi, much more in Navi and Ketuvim, Navim and Ketuvim, to emphasize. So it's like, you know, when you repeat something, it sort of has this emphatic emphatic feeling. So this is what Yirmiyahu was battling. It could be that the people, like I said, in the temples of idol worship, in the brothels and the bars and the doing whatever horrible, you know, places of corruption, including social corruption, those people are perhaps past hope. But the trouble is that the people who shouldn't be past saving are utterly convinced that nothing can happen to the Beit HaMikdash, which is, of course, not the case, as we know from history. Oh, we read that. I'm sorry. Because if you will improve, if you will surely improve your ways and your deeds, if you will surely do judgment, justice, each man between himself and his friend, and you do not oppress the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. And you do not spill blood in this place. And after other gods, you do not go, which in any way is not good for you, to your detriment, right? Vishikanti etchem b'makom hazeh ba'aretz asher natati la'avotechem, and I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your ancestors, limin olam v'ad olam, for since forever, from one end of time to the other. Hine atem botchim lachem al divrei hashekel. Here you are feeling secure. You are trusting in the false words, levilti ho'il, which will not benefit you. It's not going to help you. In other words, what he's saying here, and here, by the way, if we think that Yirmiyahu's only emphasis is on idol worship, it's not. He is also criticizing them for their failures in justice and fairness, righteousness, one to another, ben adam l'chavero, each person to the other. And we're talking about very fundamental things. Mishpat, right? Judgment. Ger yatom v'almana lo ta'ashoku, not oppressing the marginalized members of society, people who are powerless, not spilling innocent blood, and of course, not worshiping idols. The Radak says something very nice here on Pasuk above. Ger yatom v'almana lo ta'ashoku, don't oppress the helpless. V'dam naki al tishbechu b'makom hazeh, in this place. And notice the word makom keeps recurring here. We have a lot of emphasis on place in our description of what's going wrong here. The Radak says b'makom hazeh, in this place, b'kol makom hura, in every place these actions would be evil. Ubamakom hazeh hu yotera, and in this place, it's even worse. Shehu mikom hashchina. This is the dwelling place of the Shechina. In other words, you're not even noticing where you're perpetrating your crimes, where you are fomenting injustice, where you are doing the wrong thing. You are actually doing the wrong thing in the very place where you should only be wanting to do the right thing. Okay. And place, as I said, is very, very important here. There's a lot of repetition of bayit, makom, and descriptions of other places. Okay, so let's keep going. We're up to pasuk tet with my little pointer here. Haganov ratzoach v'naof v'yishabea l'sheker v'kater l'baal. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and bear false witness? Or I'm sorry, swear falsely and give incense offerings to the Baal. Baal is a foreign god, and follow after other gods that you have not known. Uvatem v'amadetem lefanai b'bayit hazeh asher nikra shmi alav. And you come and you stand before me in this house, which my name is declared upon, v'amaltem nitzanu, and you say, we're saved, leman asot et kol hatoivot ha'ele, in order to do all of these abominations. In other words, you do whatever you want, and it's all really, really bad stuff, right? And then you come to the Beit Hashem, and you figure that's going to fix it, right? That's going to save you. Nitzalnu, we are saved, right? And here we can begin to talk about the problem of idol worship as connected to a general problem in their conception with the Beit HaMikdash. And I'm going to say something, well, I'm not going to say, yeah, let's finish reading the Psukim, and we might have to address this a little bit further. Hama'arat paritim haya habayit hazeh, asher nikra shmi alav beinechem. Has this house become a cave for bandits, for violent people? That this place, this house, that my name is called upon it, in your eyes, has it become like a robber's den? Gam anochi hineh ra'iti, ne'um Hashem. I also have seen, says Hashem. It's a very extreme example. What he's saying is, you know, why would robbers, violent people, criminals, right, have a hideout in a cave? Because then they're hidden from public view. That's, he's saying, is the Beit HaMikdash a me'arat paritim? Is it a criminal's hideout? Is that what you think it is? That you think you can do whatever you want, and then afterwards you hide here and you're saved? You don't think I see? You don't think I see you here? And this is the Radak here on these words, Hama'arat Paritim. V'chi tachshavu habayit hazeh kemo ma'arat paritim? Do you think of this house, the house of Hashem, as a robber's, a bandit's hideout? V'chein hu beinechem habayit hazeh? And thus it is in your eyes, this house? Ma shetachshavu shatem nitzolim b'orachem elav? In that which you think that you are saved when you come to the Beit HaMikdash? Hu kefel avonchem? It doubles your sin. Sheta'izu pnechem lavo elai achar asotchem. Ma shemanati la'asoto. It doubles your transgression that you dare to show your faces to me here after you did what I prevented you from doing, what I told you you mustn't do. Ein ze ela pritzut v'azut metach. This is nothing other than brazenness, ukoshi lev, and hardening of the heart. She'ta'asu hefech ritzoni, that you do the opposite of my will, v'tavo lefanai, you come before me. Zemeret gadol v'hachasad. This is rebellious, a great rebellious act. It is a cause of angering. Do you think I don't see? That's what he goes on to say. Don't you think I see what you have done? It's sort of like the you know, I'm not an expert on Catholicism, but it's sort of the way some Catholics relate to Catholicism, you know, to confession in church. I'm sure many people don't relate to it this way, but a person sins, they go to confession, they confess their sin, and then they go back and do whatever they wanted to do once again. Now, again, I'm sure there are many, many pious Catholics who don't behave in that way, or the kind of person who pays a penance to the church or uses their stolen money to get, have a plaque on a public building to pious virtue or something like that. It's worse that you come after you have rebelled against me. You've turned the Beit HaMikdash into a place in which your hypocrisy makes it all worse. Because after all, it seems to be saying that you think God doesn't see, and it shows a complete lack of shame that you can come to the Beit HaMikdash, bring a korban, and think you fixed everything. And here's the knockout punch, everybody. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, asher shikanti shmi sham barishona, where I caused my name to dwell at the beginning. Uru et asher asiti lo mipnei ra'at ami Yisrael, and look at what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Now, the destruction of Shiloh in Jewish history is eclipsed by, of course, Churban Bayit Rishon and Sheni, the destruction of the two temples, and we don't particularly remember it. But if you go back to Sefer Shmuel, the destruction of Shiloh was a catastrophe because, of course, there was no Beit HaMikdash, there was no temple in Yerushalayim. Shiloh was the place in which the Mishkan had been for something like 400 years. And in the eyes of the people, the Mishkan was the Beit HaMikdash, right? It was the equivalent of the Beit HaMikdash. And if you recall the first couple of prakim of Sefer Shmuel Aleph, what causes the destruction of Shiloh? And this is a really, really important point because that's part of the message Yirmiyahu was giving them. What causes the destruction of Shiloh? Is the corruption of the Kohanim, right? That's why Shiloh was destroyed, because the Kohanim had turned the Mishkan into a kind of like, if I use again, perhaps unfairly, the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages as my example. They turned it into a place where sort of salvation was for sale, and the Kohanim were the ones who made the profit. And the korbanot had turned into a mechanical, automatic way to seek redemption. And of course, the corruption of the Kohanim was very clearly recognized by the people, which is why many people they avoided the Mishkan. And what happens is the Mishkan is destroyed. I mean, Eli dies, he falls backward when he finds out that his sons have died in battle. He finds out even more so. The Aron Brit Hashem, the Ark of the Covenant of God, is taken away from them. It's handed over to the Plishtim. It's handed over to the Philistines, and it's in Philistine territory for something like 7 months, primarily because there is not a great deal of respect that the Jewish people themselves had for this holy place. What is God saying here? When he says, okay, you want to know what I did or what I do? You want to know what can happen to the Beit HaMikdash? Go to Shiloh. Is there anything in Shiloh anymore? It's empty. It's gone. Pasuk Yud Gimel. And now, since you have done all of these things, says Hashem, and I have been speaking to you morning and night, and I speak to you, and you don't listen. And I've called to you, and you have not answered. V'asiti labayit asher nikra shmi alav asher atem botchim bo. And I will do to my house that my name is called upon it, that you trust in. You have your complete faith in this house. V'lamakom asher natati lachem v'lavotechem, and to the place that I have given you and your fathers, kasher asiti l'shino, just as I did to Shiloh. In other words, what Hashem is saying is, there's historical precedent for that. For the people in the time of Shmuel, it was inconceivable that Shiloh could be destroyed. God would never destroy his house. He would never let his Aron, his Ark of the Covenant of the God, fall into the hands of idol worshippers who would treat it like another idol. That couldn't, it's inconceivable that that would happen. Well, guess what? It happened. It could happen again. It could happen again. And I will cast you from upon my face. Just as I cast away all of your brothers, all of the seed of Ephraim. And this is another reminder. It's inconceivable to you that this city could be destroyed and you could be sent into exile. I did it already, not so long ago, within living memory. Really, just a few years ago, I exiled the entire northern kingdom. It could happen. Don't say it can't happen here. It can't happen again. It certainly can. And here the Malbim points out something that is very, very, I think, important. He says, your sin is greater. This is the piece. I suggest you read it on your own because I'm running out of time, and I'll just paraphrase it for you. He says, your sin is greater than the people than that of the people at the time of Shiloh, because you should have learned from what happened at Shiloh. And all of the things that I'm describing you as doing, the murdering, the robbing, the oppression of the poor, all of those things, that wasn't in Shiloh. Shiloh was a different problem. It was the corruption of the Kohanim, but all those terrible things were not going on at Shiloh. And I sent prophets to you. They didn't have prophets before the destruction of Shiloh. Nobody came to them and warned them. I mean, there is somebody warns Eli on Ish Elokim, but the whole institution of prophecy, where God is sending prophets constantly to rebuke the Jewish people and remind them to do good, that didn't happen. There's no excuse. You have precedent, historical precedent to look back on. You know that what you're doing is evil. It's not just institutionalized corruption of the Kohanim. And I've sent you people who have told you the truth about what you're doing. Okay. So the question that we're going to ask next, and I think we're going to start with this Be'ezrat Hashem next week, which is the Malbim's analysis here. I'll just mark it in green so we remember to come back to it, is okay. So we've got the Beit HaMikdash, and we've got the people acting in a corrupt way, and they're being told that they're going to lose it. It's going to be destroyed. Why destroy the Beit HaMikdash? And why is the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash not simply a punishment, but absolutely necessary? And that's what we're going to see, Be'ezrat Hashem. We're going to look at actually a midrash. Somebody's not muted. Please mute yourself. We're going to be looking at a few words in the Malbim here when he talks about the robber's den, the cave for the violent people. And we'll look at also a source in Yalkut Shimoni on Shmuel Aleph. What went wrong with the Beit HaMikdash? Why is it that the Beit HaMikdash not only will be destroyed, but has to be destroyed? Okay, so we will talk about that next week. I have 5 minutes to take questions. I prefer not to use the chat because I'm bad at that. So if people want to raise hands or something like that, unless Rabbi Kelman, you wanna like go there. I can't hear you, Rabbi Kelman. You're muted.
Sorry about that. Sorry about that. I'm saying, yeah, people should for sure raise their hand or speak up. But if you want, I will also read the questions in the chat box. But if somebody wants to speak first, and then we can get the chat.
Any questions?
Okay, somebody, okay, until somebody speaks up. Okay, this is, I guess, what we were talking right at the beginning. How would you say idol worship is relevant to us nowadays?
Okay, so I think we have to think it's true that we don't worship idols anymore. And generally speaking, when people say something is avodah zarah, they mean like people say materialism is avodah zarah, right? Materialism is idol worship, or celebrity worship is idol worship, or stuff like that. They're using idol worship as a metaphor, which I think is a mistake. It's a nice metaphor. It's a good metaphor, right? It's nice as a metaphor, but celebrity worship is not idol worship, and materialism is perhaps wrong, or you know, because materialism is wrong because it's materialism, not because it's idol worship. So I think that what we have to think about, and this is where we're going to pick up Ezrat Hashem next week, is what is a person doing when they worship an idol? What are we effectively doing? And I'll sort of introduce this, and we'll talk about it at greater length. And this will help us understand why the Beit HaMikdash, not only why we deserve to have the Beit HaMikdash destroyed, but why it was necessary to destroy the Beit HaMikdash. Idol worship is mistaking something other than God for God, right? Idol worship is, if you will, anthropomorphizing God in a way that obscures what God really is, right? So in the crudest terms, when you worship an idol, you look at this object or this natural phenomenon, the tree, the idol, the mountain, the whatever it might be, the sun, right? You say, that's God. And it's a fundamental mistake. It is both an emotional mistake and an intellectual mistake. And you are putting something in the place of God. And I would like to suggest that in some sense, we are hardwired to worship idols. It's very hard not to worship idols because it's too easy to substitute something for God. Arguably, the Beit HaMikdash became a substitute for the true worship of God. We'll have to elaborate that idea. But when we say people worship celebrities, no, they're just being very silly. When we say that people are too materialistic, they're worshiping money, they're not worshiping money, they're being too materialistic. When you substitute something for a real act of devotion to God, that's idol worship. And that remains a relevant problem today. Right.
You want to comment on Yeshayahu Leibowitz's comment that the Kotel what became an avodah zarah?
It's a related idea. It's a related idea. I think it's a bit of a cheap jibe in the sense.
No, I hear, but exactly based on what you're saying, it's kind of, you know, that idea is a dangerous, you know, possibility, I guess we'd have to say.
Yeah, I think what I would say is this. I would say that it is really, really hard to truly worship God. And it's much, much easier to substitute ritual for that, or to put it another way. Of course we have to do ritual. We are given mitzvot and we keep those mitzvot, right? We're supposed to do that, right? But if that becomes a substitute for true worship of God, it has a sort of, if you will, a smell of avodah zarah. We have to talk about this in greater length. But that, Bezrat Hashem, we're going to start with this next week.
Also, once we're on it, you know, Chaim Soloveitchik ends his, you know, his seminal article, Rupture and Reconstruction, that we replaced fear of God with fear of the Shulchan Aruch. And
You know. And that's a question. How do you continue to be serious about halakha without turning halakha into a substitute? That becomes the question. Because you don't want to say, I don't think you want to say, that being serious about halakha and being careful about what it says in the Shulchan Aruch is a bad thing.
Of course, it's where do you draw the line and right. But
that's when the Beit HaMikdash becomes a substitute for, and when going to the Beit HaMikdash and bringing korbanot becomes a substitute for true Yirat Shamayim, or a way of, in a superficial way, making yourself think you're serving Hashem, it is no longer a productive thing. It has to be taken away. We'll talk about this next week, Bezrat Hashem.
Okay,
that's what Yirmiyahu was fighting against. Or let me put it this way. That is what makes Sefer Yirmiyahu relevant to us today just as much in a slightly different way from what it was in his own time.
Okay, just very quickly, perhaps. The relating Malchut Yisrael. Somebody asking if it existed. Yeah, it was still existing. It was just, you know, corrupt a little bit, I guess. Depending. And I guess we just got a couple of comments on the 10 tribes, the idea to bring back the 10 tribes, but of course that did not happen. And
outside my purview.
Right. Okay. And then I guess, yeah. And making sure that we shouldn't turn Vidui of Yom Kippur into what you were talking about with the, you know, we have the same problem. We say Vidui, but we don't always mean it. That's, I think.
It's hard to be a Jew. And, you know, we used to say in Yiddish, it's hard to be a Jew because they hate us and this and that, and whatever.
No, it's hard.
It's very hard.
Even belief in God is very hard. Yeah, I can say I believe in God, but to actually what it means to believe in God, to act on that, but it's very difficult. Yeah. Okay, well, look, please God, we look forward to continuing next week. This evening, Moshe Sokolov, 8 o'clock, the Haftar of the week. Tomorrow, Shuli Mishkan, 11 a.m. or 6 p.m. in Israel, our touring of Israel. And tomorrow night, Yecheskel Freundlach, Rabbi TBDJ. I mentioned in the last year that was the shul that used to be served by David Hartman many, many years ago before he made Aliyah and created the Hartman Institute. And then it was more recently served by Chaim Steinmetz. Once I'm talking about Chaim Steinmetz, who was there for 25 years and now replaced Rabbi, you know, Lukstein at KJ. So anyways, that's Rabbi Freundlich took over for the shul now. So he'll be giving the Parsha Shir tomorrow night at 8:30. And then my Pirkei Avot Shir 9:30 Friday morning. We look forward to learning with you and your friends. But I can only learn with your friends if you invite them to come and join us. So, and everybody have a wonderful day and be well. And
see you next week, Bezra.
I hope they got the fires under control. What can I say? It's where you live in what part of Yerushalayim?
I live close to the entrance of the city. I live in Harnof.
Oh, you live in Harnof, right?
But
right.
I was in Rechavia this afternoon, and there was smoke. The smell of smoke in Rechavia.
Even it's in Rechavia, wow. Wow. Yeah. So I'm sure it's worse in Harnof.
It depends which way the wind is blowing.
That's true about a lot of things in life. we'll leave that for another time too.
Okay.
Everybody be well. Have a wonderful day. Thank you very much. Okay.
Thank you. Bye.